Through our series, Power Encounters in the Book of Acts. You know, that song we just sang is listing so many different power encounters that we can actually encounter with God. Throughout our journey in Acts, we've seen God do some really incredible things, and we've seen how the good news of Jesus Christ has spread and lives have been changed. As great as it is to read about what God has done then, I'm even more excited about the fact that God can still do these things today. As we've looked at these encounters, we can't allow these stories to just be the stories of days gone by, but we need to be ready for what God wants to do today. We need the Holy Spirit's power. We need God to do the supernatural. We need to believe that he can still do power encounters even today. As we look at today's encounter, we have to remember that the God of the book of Acts, the God of the Bible, is the same God that we serve today, the same God that we just spent time worshiping. We're going to pick up today in Acts chapter 12. We're going to read about an incredible act of God's deliverance. The quick version is that the early church is being persecuted, and the apostle Peter ends up being thrown in prison. He's scheduled to undergo a trial, and he's facing execution. Everything really changes when God shows up, and he shows off in an unforgettable way, and he delivers Peter from prison. I love this story. It's such a cool one to read. And every time I read it, I love knowing that the same God who delivered Peter can deliver us as well. And in so many ways, he already has. I know for me, the fact that I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior means I'm delivered from eternal punishment and separation from God. Also, as a teenager, I used to really struggle emotionally. I used to struggle with anger and anxiety and depression. And since I've surrendered my life to Christ, God has been my deliverer, and he continues to deliver me in those ways and in so many more. Many of you here today, you know what it is to have experienced a power encounter. But I also recognize that there might be some of you here who maybe you're waiting for a power encounter to take place. No matter where you are, God wants to speak to us today. So turn with me to Acts chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 19. You can follow along in your paper Bible, on the YouVersion Bible app, or even on the screen behind me. It says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. 'Quick, get up,' he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. And then the angel said to him, 'Put on your clothes and your sandals.' And Peter did so. 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me,' the angel told him. Peter followed him out of prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. And then they passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, 'Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen.' When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, 'Peter is at the door.' 'You're out of your mind,' they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. 'Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this,' he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had made a thorough search, and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. And then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there." I know there's a lot going on in this passage. It's a long text, but during our time together, I want us to talk about three different characteristics that we should seek to have in our lives if we really desire to experience a power encounter. There's no secret formula. There's no special recipe to cause a power encounter. That's not how it works. We know that God is not, certainly not, a genie in a lamp who grants wishes based on our whims. That's not how God operates. However, these characteristics that we're going to talk about should be visible in the lives of people who love and follow God. The biblical pattern is that when people are serving God, when they love him, they want his will to be accomplished, that power encounters take place. God recognizes that we need him in our lives. He knows that we need power encounters. So the three characteristics we're going to talk about today are not the only characteristics, but we're going to focus in on three specific ones today. The first characteristic that I want to talk about, you'll notice it in your notes, is complete obedience. I want to focus in on the first few verses again because we know that Herod has started to arrest people who belong to the church. And notice that it says, intending to persecute them. It specifically mentions that. The relationship between the Jews and the Christians in the early church had started to dissolve. Tensions were raising. Things were getting pretty bad. And Herod really saw this as an opportunity to gain favor among the Jews. He recognized, hey, these people like it when I persecute Christians. And these verses show us that the persecution was more than just a stern talking to. This wasn't a slap on the wrist. It was more. In fact, James, one of the original disciples of Jesus, one of the 12, was actually arrested and put to death, and he became the first of the original 12 to be martyred. Unless you're just a brand new Christian, we all know that obedience is expected by God. We know that we're supposed to obey him. No one's surprised. We see it all throughout Scripture. In fact, in the book of 1 John, it says obedience is part of knowing and part of loving God. 1 John 2:3 through 6 says this, "We know that we've come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." So we know about obedience, right? We understand that. But what I want to emphasize strongly is the word complete. Complete obedience. Can you honestly say that you're living in complete obedience? Have you been committed to obeying God fully, completely today? What about in a few days? Next week, next month, next year? Can you honestly say that you're fully committed to following God no matter what? There's no line that can be drawn. What we see demonstrated by James and Peter, by the early church, is complete obedience. There's absolutely no questioning it. When I read a passage like the one we're reading today and I hear about persecution, I always try to intentionally take time to meditate on it, to really reflect, because I recognize that this type of persecution that we're seeing, it's something I've never experienced, and I would dare say most of us, probably all of us, have never experienced persecution to this degree. So when I see this, I try to think about, how can I put this in perspective? And to help me do that, I started thinking about, what if I got a call from the police department, and they said, "Hey, based on what's been taking place at Faith Church, I'm calling to let you know that Pastor Steve has been arrested. He's facing trial and is facing execution." Can I tell you, I would be rattled? That would shake me up. And that's what's taking place. That's a parallel to what's happening here. James had been arrested. He was put to death. And even though they knew that more persecution would likely be coming, we see Peter and the early church continuing to operate in complete obedience to God. We don't read about any scheming taking place. We don't hear about Peter calling up King Herod and gathering the leaders in the Jewish community and trying to come up with a compromise. We don't see that taking place. Peter is arrested for what is actually his third time. And if you recall, when Jesus was arrested, Peter's reaction was to chop somebody's ear off. But we don't see that. Clearly, he's matured because he doesn't respond that way. He doesn't try to get out of it, but he willingly submits to what's taking place without struggling. Our text today describes an incredible power encounter where Peter is dramatically rescued, but it's also very important to recognize that James was not rescued. He wasn't delivered in the same way, and it's not like Peter was the favorite. It's not like Peter did something right and James did something wrong. That's not what's taking place here. In a moment, we're going to talk about how the believers prayed for Peter, but we should know they prayed for James as well, and yet their outcomes were very different. Peter completely obeyed God, and he was delivered. But James completely obeyed God, and he was killed. I know my preference, and I bet I can guess your preference, but what we need to recognize and understand, we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to obey God completely, even if it means we don't get the outcome that we want? If it doesn't work out the way we want it to, are we still going to obey God? Our temptation can be to wrestle and try to determine why James had a different outcome than Peter, and I wish I had a satisfying answer, but I really don't. The verses of the words of Paul in Romans 11:33 through 34 come to mind, and it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" I really don't have an answer as to why Peter was delivered and James was not, but it doesn't negate our need for complete obedience. It doesn't make a difference. And I'm okay with not knowing the answer right now, or maybe even ever, because I trust God. I know that he's sovereign. I know that he's in control, and I know that he has a plan and a purpose, and that's enough. Bible scholar Ajith Fernando says, "We must leave it to God to let his sovereignty over a situation be expressed in the way he regards best. What is most important is that, like James and Peter, we remain faithful and obedient to God, regardless of the outcome of a crisis we face." Where do you draw the line when it comes to obeying God? Are you willing to obey him completely if it means being taken out of your comfort zone? What if it means having to make financial sacrifices or losing out on an opportunity? Are you willing to obey God if it means facing rejection? If it means inviting some hurt into your life? Are you willing to obey God completely, even if it means laying down your very life? That's complete obedience. That's what it looks like. Complete obedience means saying yes to all of the above. Complete obedience means I'm never going to draw the line and say I'm not crossing that when it comes to obedience. We have to say yes to everything God asks of us. Before we move on, I want to quickly highlight another aspect of Peter's obedience. So the angel appears in Peter's cell. This miraculous event is taking place. He wakes him up and starts telling him to put on his clothes, to put on his shoes, and to wrap his cloak around him. Look with me at verse 9 again. It says, "Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision." So Peter wasn't even sure if what was taking place was real, and yet he still operated in complete obedience. He did what he was told. Have you ever noticed that our tendency, our desire, is to know all the details? We want to have a fully fleshed out plan before we say yes. It doesn't always work that way, and it frustrates me too. I'm one of those people. I want to know A, B, C, and D all in a row. That's not how God operates. Complete obedience is not always easy, but it's always worth it. Disobeying God is never going to lead us to places that we actually want to go. We'll always regret the outcome. And when we only surrender part of ourselves to God, we're cheating ourselves out of the fullness of what God has for us. Partial obedience is still disobedience. As a kid, I struggled with that. If my parents told me to do one of my chores, I tried to make it on my timeline, and so I had a lot of those lectures. If they said take out the trash, they meant now, not in a couple hours. So I had many of those conversations. Hey, partial obedience, it's not good enough. It's disobedience. Jesus himself has already set the example for us of what complete and total obedience looks like. Paul describes it in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, and I love this passage. It says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Did you catch that? Obedient to the point of death on a cross. Jesus was obedient to God the Father. He went along with the plan of salvation, even though he knew it meant facing absolute rejection by his own creation. If you've ever experienced family hurts, you know what it's like to face that rejection from maybe a child or from a sibling. You know that hurt, but it's hard for us to even imagine what that would be like for your own creation. Jesus, our Creator, faced absolute rejection from us. Not only that, but he faced incredible physical suffering and ultimately death. And that's complete obedience. The fact that he submitted his life to that. He was willing to lay it all down. Complete obedience is the first characteristic that we need to embody, whether we've experienced a power encounter or we're waiting for one to come. The second characteristic that I want to talk about is passionate prayer. Verse 5 in our main text is a pivotal point in our passage. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Aren't you thankful that after that word prison, there's a comma and not a period? It doesn't say, so Peter was kept in prison, period, the end. But instead it says, so Peter was kept in prison, comma, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. I chose the word passionate, not only because it communicates the idea, but I do like the alliteration, passionate prayer, P&P. I like that. That makes me happy. But the word itself, the text says earnest, and I could have used a word like fervent. I could have gone either way. But the Greek word here literally means stretched out. It conveys the idea of prevailing, continuous, and repeated prayer. The mental picture that should come to our minds is wholehearted and urgent pleading to God. That's the kind of prayer that's taking place here. That's what the text is talking about. This is sad, but I feel like there's some Christians who actually put more passion into their grocery list than into their prayer list. They're praying and they say, I've prayed for my needs today, check. I prayed for my family today, check. I prayed for missionaries to do missions things, check. I'm not acting like I'm on a high horse, right? I'm not perfect. My prayer life continues to grow. And there's been absolutely times where the Holy Spirit will convict me, or I'll even catch myself after I'm done praying and it really wasn't passionate. They're very passionless, actually. There's been times maybe I stay up too late the night before and I'll wake up in the morning and try to have my quiet time with God. Really, I'm in a semi-conscious state and I've got done praying and I feel like it's as if the Holy Spirit is like, really? So I've learned I can't pray that way. I need to have my coffee first. I need to be alert so that I can pray with passion. There's also been times where I've finished praying and I realize that that entire prayer was just me complaining. That's not what passionate prayer looks like. Whenever Taylor and I go on vacation, we try to spend time with our family, right? And this last time we got to go, we had the opportunity to spend some time with my side. We're at my sister's house, my brother-in-law. They're in Nelsonville, Missouri, where my brother-in-law pastors a church. So we got to see them, my niece and my nephew, my parents. And one evening, we'd gathered to have dinner. And before that took place, my niece, she just turned 4 a couple days ago, but she's been speaking in full sentences since she was 1. She said, I want to pray before the meal. And it was super cute. We all said, of course, yes, lead us in prayer before the meal. And she prayed something along the lines of, thank you, God, for this food. Amen. And my brother-in-law in that moment very lovingly said, is there anything else you're thankful for that you want to include in your prayer? She lit up, rattled off 10 more things that she was thankful for. She said, I'm thankful for my toys. I'm thankful for Nana and Papa. I'm thankful for Uncle Brendan and Aunt Taylor. She was on and on and on and said, keep us healthy, help us have a good time. Like, this was a pretty advanced prayer for a four-year-old. And it was this really sweet and special moment. And I'm bringing it up to point out the fact that my brother-in-law could have said amen and moved right along. But he didn't. He took an opportunity to plant some seeds in his young daughter so that she will grow up learning how to passionately pray. How's your prayer life? Are you praying with passion? Do you pray with urgency? Do you pray continually? Can you say that you're stretched out before God in prayer? When's the last time you truly cried out to God? You begged him. You were pleading on behalf of someone who's lost. When's the last time that took place? Is your heart absolutely broken over the things that are breaking God's heart in a way that will motivate you to pray with passion? If we want to see power encounters taking place in our lives, we need to be people who passionately pray. The early church knew that Peter was facing a deadly situation, that they would need a power encounter. They needed a miracle. Our text talks about the fact that Peter had four sets of four people guarding him all around the clock. He was physically chained to two people while the other two guarded the door. King Herod was not about to take any chances that Peter might escape. Peter needed a power encounter. He needed a miracle, and the church responded with passionate prayer. It can be weird for us sometimes to wrap our minds around the fact that we can pray ineffectively, but the Bible talks about it. We really can pray ineffectively. We can pray with the wrong motives. We can pray for things that are not God's will, and sometimes we give up praying for something before God answers it because we don't like God's timeline. Often we prefer our own timeline, and if God doesn't respond when we want him to, we give up praying. James 4, 2 through 3 says, "You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." And Jesus himself in Matthew 6, 5 says, "When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they've received their reward in full." In our text today, we know that Peter was arrested during what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was going to be put on trial right after this feast was over. And verse 6 tells us that this power encounter happened the night before he was supposed to go to trial. What would have happened if the church prayed for one day and then stopped? What would the outcome have been? If you're waiting for God to answer your prayer, if you're waiting this morning for your power encounter, can I just encourage you? Don't give up. Don't stop praying. God hears you. His timeline is not our own. But continue to pray. Don't lose your passion. I came across a quote while I was studying, and I want to share it with you this morning. It says, "When we recover the biblical vision of God and his truth, we will recover biblical passion. If God is who the Bible claims he is, and if what the Bible says about life is true, then we must face up to the implications of these truths. We must be inspired to dream great things and be horrified by what we see in our lives and in the church and world." When we really understand, we grasp that God is completely holy, it should change the way that we pray about our sin and the sin of the world. It should make a difference. When we understand that God is a miracle worker, like the song we sang this morning, it should change the way that we pray and we ask God to do the supernatural in our lives. Peter has just been escorted by an angel. That's where we pick up. We talked about the first two characteristics that should be present in our lives, and the third one is actually going to be an opposite of what we see in the text. So Peter, he's escorted by this angel out of the prison. He fully realizes that God has miraculously rescued him, and then he heads over to Mary's house. And let's pick up there and see what takes place. Acts 12, 13 through 17. It says, "Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. So if we want to see power encounters taking place in our lives, the first thing we need is complete obedience. The second is passionate prayer. And the third is expectant attitudes. We need to have expectant attitudes. I love this portion of the story because I find the irony to be hilarious. The church has been passionately praying for days on end. And when God does exactly what they've been praying for, God comes through, answers their prayer, they don't believe it. They did not have expectant attitudes. I'm really looking forward to the day that I get to meet Rhoda in heaven because she seems like a fun person. I want to see what her personality is like. I find it so funny that she's so excited to hear that it's Peter that she doesn't even open the door. She runs back to talk to the others first. Think about this for just a second. Peter is miraculously freed from chains. They fall off of him. As they walk up to the prison doors, they open of their own accord. And yet, he gets to this house church prayer meeting and he can't get in the door. He's made it through all that, but he can't make it into the house. Pretty funny, right? Rhoda rushes to tell the others the great news, and they tell her she must be crazy. After they finally work up the courage to answer the door, they see Peter, and the Bible says they're shocked, they're astonished. I wish I could have seen the look on Peter's face. I bet he was a little annoyed, like, "Let me in the door!" And I want to see the faces of everybody else. What was that moment like? I wish I could have been a fly on the wall to see what that looked like. There's definitely some humor. There's a lot of irony in the passage taking place right here. But the lesson that we can learn really is powerful. When we're living in complete obedience to God, when we're praying passionately, we need to have expectant attitudes. We need to be ready for God to actually answer our prayers. Funny thought, right? If we're praying for a power encounter, we have to believe that God's going to come through. We need to be prepared for the answer that he gives. An expectant attitude is developed by placing our faith and our trust in God. It's developed when we really believe that God is who he says he is and that he can do what he says he can do. An expectant attitude goes hand in hand with faith. Jesus talks about what happens when you combine prayer and faith. He talks about it in Matthew 21, 18 through 22. It says, "Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, 'May you never bear fruit again.' Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. 'How did the fig tree wither so quickly?' they asked. And Jesus replied, 'Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, "Go and throw yourself into the sea," and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer.'" Let that sink in this morning. If you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Do we really believe that God will answer our prayers? After we pray, do we wait with expectation and anticipation over what God's going to do and how he's going to answer our prayers? I really wonder how many of our prayers are cut off at the knees because we pray, but we don't really believe that God's going to answer it. That might look like, "I'm going to pray for the struggle in my life, but I've dealt with this my entire life, so I'm not going to get my hopes up." That's an example of not having an expectant attitude. Or what if you're praying for someone who's lost and you say, "Yes, I'll pray for this person, but man, they've gone down such a bad path. I really don't know what's going to happen." We shouldn't pray that way. We need to have expectant attitudes. Why is it that we can read about physical chains falling off of Peter, but when we look at our mental and our spiritual and our emotional chains and we wonder if God can do it? we act like our needs are too great for God. We act as if God can't move in our lives the way he's moved in someone else's. An expectant attitude says to God, I've seen what you can do, and I believe that you can do it for me too. That is an expectant attitude. I love James 5:16 because it's a powerful reminder, and pay special attention to the second half. It says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. And catch this, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. When we pray for God to move in our lives, when we're passionately praying his will, we have the right motives, we can trust that our prayers will be powerful and effective. Our prayer time is not going to be wasted. We can wait for God to move with expectant attitudes until he does. I want to ask the worship team to come up at this time as we prepare to respond to God's word. This series has been about various power encounters that we've seen, and I just feel so strongly that God wants us to know that he is not done with power encounters. The things that we read about can take place in our lives today. He's the same God as he was back then. He's not lacking in power or ability. His desire to move in our lives is still present today, and he's ready to move powerfully. As we prepare to respond, I want you to meditate. I want you to think about these three questions, and then we're going to respond in worship. And the altars are open. If you feel you need to come and pray at the altars, you can make your seat a place of prayer. That can be your altar today. But think about these questions. Can you truthfully say that you're living in complete obedience to God? Absolute, total, complete obedience. That you're not going to draw the line anywhere. You're not going to say, God, that's where I draw the line. I'm not going past this point. If you can draw the line somewhere, you're not living in complete obedience. The second question is, how is your prayer life? Can you honestly say that you're a person who knows how to pray with passion? Our prayer lives can grow. They can be developed. They can increase in effectiveness. Are you praying with passion, or do you recognize today maybe your prayer life is lacking? Number three, how's your attitude? Do you really believe that God's going to answer your prayers? Are you waiting with expectation at what he's going to do? Do you believe that your best days are ahead of you, not behind you? We feel that way about the church. We recognize what God has done in the past and we praise him for it, but we are believing that our best days are still to come, that God has more for us, and we believe that for you too. God has more for you. Let's pray together.